it is really true that each week seems to develop its own sort of theme. I was remarking that just last Tuesday, that each Tuesday night, as we do our shares and whatnot, that they each seem to develop their own theme. Nothing that we planned, it just sort of works that way. And the theme this week, as I was talking to people just throughout the week, was over and over again, I was asked the same question. What is God's will for my life? And that doesn't surprise me a bit, because probably the most asked question in pastoral counseling is that very one. What is God's will for my life? And it's not as easy to answer as it would first appear, simply because we have such a cultural idea of what that means, what God's will means. And yet at the same time, we do have a sense of the importance of that question. How important is it to know God's will? Well, take a look at the scriptures in the handout today. And it gives you sort of a sense of how important Jesus thinks his Father's will is in your life. Matthew 6, 9 to 10. Jesus is telling us, in giving us the model prayer of the Our Father. Pray then this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. Your will be done. So whatever's happening in heaven, we're praying that it's also going to happen on earth in the same way. And in our lives in the same way. And then in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs, nor from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And here we get up to the point that Jesus is leading to. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Oh, well, now that sounds serious. We can't even enter the kingdom unless we are first doing the will of the Father. But what does that mean? What's the will? And then when we move forward into the epistles, 1 John 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And so now even our prayer is supposed to be according to this will of the Father. But what is this will? What is it that's going on? You know, this notion of this of God's will is of primary importance. But the question, as it was phrased once to me this week, was very telling. It's, how do I know if what I'm doing or what I think I want to do is God's will or just me talking to myself? Have you ever asked that one? How do I know? You know, sometimes I think I'm very sure this has got to be God's will. But how do you know for sure? A few years ago, a friend of mine, really good friend of mine, lives in Minnesota, started a family business, a business in a mall, and he rented the space and he did everything, and he was sure that he was sure that he was sure that God was calling him to do this, that this was God's will for his life, to start this business in this particular way. When I got the email, they were already about 6 weeks behind in their rent. They couldn't pay the bills. They were facing an eviction notice, and everything was falling apart at the seams. And he was asking for prayer from everyone that he knew. He was asking to have a sort of a rededication service at his place of business with the people that were in his local area to try to find out what was going on, to bless, to see what was wrong. He wanted to know what was wrong. And then just a month after that, he had to close his doors, go bankrupt, took a huge hit, eventually lost the house and all sorts of things that he had banked against this business. But he was sure that he was sure. He knew that this was God's will. So what happened? I was at a just a meeting at a mega church out in West Covina, also a few years ago. And the worship leader there had called about, I guess there was maybe 60 of us or so, worship leaders from all over the area, because what he wanted to do was to do joint worship gatherings, you know, where different teams would kind of play in succession, and he had this vision of how all this thing was going to tie together and how this was all going to work. But what he was asking for was some opinions, comments, and suggestions from the group at one point in this lunch meeting. If any of you know anything about musicians, you know that if you got two musicians in a room, you got three opinions. Never heard that one before? So musicians are not at all shy about giving you their opinion. So as this sort of comment session went on, and he was up there fielding, you know, hands and questions and comments, things started to get a little bit more and more strident about what they thought would work and what they thought wouldn't and what they thought might be wrong with the concept that he had laid out for them and all this sort of thing. And finally, this woman's hand shot up, and she says, "Wait a minute. Don't let anyone crush your vision. This is your vision. If anyone tries to crush your vision..." Here was the point. "If anyone tries to crush your vision, that's a sure sign that God is in it." Now think about that for just a second. If anyone tries to crush your vision, that's a sure sign that God is in it. Can you think of a more perfect bulletproof force field to put around whatever it is you think you want to do than that? I mean, I don't even know how, I didn't even know where to start. You know, it's like, what if my vision is to paint this room bright chartreuse on every wall? Please, somebody crush my vision, okay? You know? How do we know that God's not in the crushing and not in the vision? I mean, how do we know these things? The thing that struck me the most was that as I heard this statement from this woman, and in my mind I'm thinking, that is patently absurd, all of a sudden this hush came around the room and this kind of, you know, and heads were going up and down, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, people really think some of these things about God's will. Because if God is in it, that's just a euphemism for God's will, of course. This is God's will. And so all these people were sort of buying into this notion. And the session quieted down and all the complaints stopped after that. And I started to think about that more intently. What is this notion of God's will? How are we supposed to see God's will in everything that we're doing? You know, we got to somehow define what we mean by God's will. And so that's what we want to try to do today, according to Jesus' teaching and what everything that he's showing us. Because if we don't know this, we're going to be constantly chasing our tails, aren't we? I mean, what is that argument? If we need to know God's will, but we can't figure it out, and if the voice in our head that's telling us something, and we're not sure if it's us or God, it is just a miserable way to try to live. And the questions keep coming to me and other pastors and between just people talking. What is God's will for my life? Where I want to start is kind of from a little bit out in left field once again, I suppose. We have a big election in 2 days, a presidential election. And it seems like we have been having this election for half of my adult life. It's just the longest. I heard a great line on the radio the other day. The announcer was saying that this is American. The electoral cycle has gotten too long in American politics. This last campaign is kind of like being vaccinated with a phonograph needle, which I thought was pretty good. I don't exactly know what that means, but it sort of gets the point across at the same time. It's just been way too long. But here we are on the eve of this election, and it's a big one, and it is really seen as a pivotal election, so there's lots of emotions running in this. Lots of people are fully invested, not only in the candidates, but in a lot of the propositions here in California, certainly. And so we've got this thing up to a fever pitch now. And since I know a lot of Christians, I get a lot of email from Christians. And you all might be getting these same sort of emails where emails are coming from people who are trying to persuade you to one candidate or another or to one proposition or point of view or another. And typically, it is being tied not only to the emotional content, it's also being tied to religious content. And, you know, predictably enough, conservative Christians are backing conservative politicians and candidates and conservative propositions, and liberal Christians are doing just the opposite. But they're splitting along these lines. And guess what? Each one feels that they have the moral high ground. Each one feels they have the ethical leg up. And each one feels they have God on their side, don't they? I wonder if God knows how many good causes that he really supports. Did you ever think about that? Not only that, he's really good because he can support all sides of every cause. Amazing how God can do that. And if you think about it, it's been kind of the bane of religious history. That whatever any group decides to do, And they do it in the name of God. God's name kind of gets drugged through the mud. I think he'd have a really good libel suit against us. You know, when it's in God's name to kill Jews and Muslims in the Crusades in the 12th century, when it's in God's name for the Muslims to do the opposite in the 20th or the 21st century, you know, when all of these things that happen are done in God's name, with God's imprimatur, with his approval, in his will, I mean, we've got to figure something is going on here. And nothing is new. And I wanted to read you, since we are going into this election season, I put just an excerpt in the bulletin today. But I wanted to read you the entire second inaugural address of President Abraham Lincoln on March 4th, 1865. And that might sound like, oh my God, we're going to be here forever. You know how long it is? It's about 700 words. It could fit on one sheet of paper. I just made it big this time because I'm blind. But it's amazing what someone like Lincoln can say in such a short space of time. And I think it's instructive because, you know, our politicians today can't even say hello in under 3 or 4 pages, and the speeches go on forever. And here Lincoln at Gettysburg and here in his second inaugural address was able to encapsulate something so rich, so deep, in so few words. How many of you have been to the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C.? Well, you know that you're standing and you're at the reflecting pool looking out across to the Washington Monument and the Capitol on the other side. And then you turn and you're looking up these steps, up to these huge pillars. And you walk up the steps and you walk into the memorial, and here is this immense seated figure of Lincoln that just dominates everything that's in your vision. Very, very impressive. And then if you turn left and you go to the far wall, you're presented, etched in marble with gilded letters, the entire text of the Gettysburg Address. And if you go to the opposite wall on the other side, you have the entire text of the second inaugural. And these are cornerstones of American literature, American political discourse, if you will. And I remember the last time that I was in D.C. by myself, and I was wandering around the Capitol area, and I found my way to Lincoln Memorial, and I was reading the second inaugural address, and it just hit me, you know, with just a huge impact in the chest on many levels. But I wonder if it'll hit you the same way as you listen to it. And you got a picture. On that Saturday afternoon in March of 1865, it had been raining for several weeks in Washington, D.C. So Pennsylvania Avenue was in just a complete sea of mud and standing water. Can you imagine that? Pennsylvania Avenue was still a dirt road in 1865. And the people, the thousands of people that came to hear Lincoln's speech, were standing in mud up to their ankles in order to do that. But the skies cleared, and behind him was the newly finished Capitol Dome, which had been finished during the Civil War. But there it was, and there he is standing before it. And he says, "Fellow countrymen, at this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first. Then a statement somewhat in detail of a course to be pursued seemed fitting and proper. Now, at the expiration of 4 years, during which public declarations have been constantly called forth on every point and phase of the great contest which still absorbs the attention and engrosses the energies of the nation, little that is new could be presented. The progress of our arms, upon which all else chiefly depends, is as well known to the public as to myself, and it is, I trust, reasonably satisfactory and encouraging to all. With high hope for the future, no prediction in regard to it is ventured." Don't you wish our politicians would just talk to us like that again? Just simply, straightforward, treat us like adults and peers and just talk to us. Amazing. He continues, "On the occasion corresponding this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it. All sought to avert it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, devoted altogether to saving the nation without war, urgent agents were in the city seeking to destroy it without war, seeking to dissolve the Union and divide effects by negotiation. Both parties deprecated war, but one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish. And the war came. 1/8 of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union, even by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. If we shall suppose that the American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work that we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. With malice toward none and charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right. How do we know what the right is? It's as much as God has given us to see in that particular sense. Both sides read the same Bible. Both sides pray to the same God. Both sides invoking God's help in their quest. Both see themselves as being in God's will. How do we do this? How do we know what we do is what God intended to do? We can be so sure and we can be so wrong at the same time. This is the question we're asking ourselves. This is the question that Abraham Lincoln was asking. You know, I don't know what the afterlife is going to be, but I sure hope that I get to sit down with Abraham at some point and just have a long conversation. He is just one of the most fascinating figures in our history. I just want to really not do much talking. I want to do a lot of listening. But this is what he put into our national document. I so hope and pray that our future leaders will have the same kind of sentiment, the same kind of, not just intellect, but sensitivity toward our God and toward our human situation, that they can not only articulate these things, but act on them as Abraham Lincoln did. But if that doesn't happen, if that never happens, that's okay. Because each one of us has the same choice. Each one of us can do that if our leaders don't. And that is the mistake that I think we are making as Christians when we tie our spiritual wagon to the political machine. When we take what is essentially a micro message from Jesus and try to turn it macro. When we try to make it go places that Jesus never intended for it to go. If we are depending on the machinery of our government, if we are depending on our leaders to do for us that which we're not willing to do for ourselves, we're going to be forever disappointed. Because governments and nations go in predictable directions. We see that time after time in history. But within any circumstance, within any national situation that we find ourselves in, each one of us has the choice to go a different way. Each one of us can listen to our own God and hear His voice if we so choose to do. And take that from the macro and put it back into the micro where it belongs. If enough of us turn our heart lights on and find kingdom as Jesus intended, we will change our nation and our society. But not from the top down, from the bottom up. That's the way true change happens. And that's what Jesus' message is all about. When He says, "Your will as it is in heaven, so on earth," starts with you and me individually. We can't wait for the president or the Congress or the rest of the nation to jump on board. It's up to us to start changing our community within our own homes, within our most intimate circle of friends, and let that radiate outward like that drop on the surface of a still pond to touch every place within our own sphere of influence. And like rainfall on a swimming pool, all those drops connecting until the entire surface is vibrating is really what Jesus is after, and we need to understand this. This is what is going on in the will of God. But what is this will? How do we do it? What's going on? See, popularly, what we think of God's will is that God has a perfect plan for us, right? A perfect job, a perfect husband, a perfect wife, girlfriend, boyfriend, the whole course all laid out. And all we have to do is figure out what it is, because God's not telling, right? So we got to figure out what this will is that God has perfectly formed in His mind, and then we have to execute it perfectly. And if we don't, what? We're less than God intended? We're less than we should be? Our life is not as successful as it should be? What pressure is that? Those of you who have children, you have dreams for your children, don't you? You have things that you wish that they could do or would do. You know your own mistakes from the past and you wish that they would not do those in the future. And so you have all these things in mind. If you know what is best for your child, especially if you see that child going in a way that is sure to be self-destructive, you don't tell them what it is. You keep it secret. You don't let them know. You play hide and seek with what you feel is best for your child. Of course you don't do that. And what did Jesus say? If you who are imperfect, if you who are, He used the word evil, which meant imperfect, immature, incomplete. If you know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is perfect, will He do for you? God does not play hide and seek with His will for our lives when His will for our lives is so centrally important. We need to understand this. He's not playing hide and seek with us. What is this will that He's talking about? You know, ever met someone who believes in reincarnation? Or you've seen it on TV or on a movie or something like that? Think about the past lives that are imagined by the person who believes in reincarnation. They are always some great figure of the past, aren't they? They're the princess or the warrior or the warrior princess. And they're the king, they're this, they're that. Nobody is the guy running around picking up the camel droppings around the pyramids. You know, nobody's that guy. Why not? Think about what psychologically is going on with someone who believes in reincarnation in that way. What really is happening is they aren't happy with the present. They aren't happy with their lives as it stands. It's mundane, it's boring, it's this, it's that. They're underperforming to their expectations or whatever is going on. And so they imagine this wonderful past that kind of balances things out. Well, what reincarnation does for the past, our notion of God's will does for the future. If we are not happy with our present, if we think it's boring or mundane, we imagine this wonderful future that God has for us. Yeah, we're going to be doing ministry to thousands. We're going to go here. We're going to go there. We're going to do this. God has this wonderful plan, this wonderful marriage, this wonderful job, whatever it happens to be that sort of balances things out. Psychologically, all we're doing is ducking the present moment. And so we're either living in the past in our heads, we're living in the future in our heads, but where we're not living is right here and right now. And guess what? Right here and right now is the only spot we will ever be in God's will. Because it's the only spot that we can ever connect with the Spirit of God. We're not going to do it with that voice in our heads. It's right not to trust the voice in your head because it leads you all sorts of places that you don't want to go. It identifies you with things that you ought not to be identified with. What we're supposed to be identifying with is the Spirit of God, and that is attainable. That is connectable only right here and right now. So our nature of God's will as some future fulfillment is taking us already off point. And more than this, just that, we imagine that God's will is a what, right? What we should do. What is God's will? It's something. It's an activity. It's a person. It's a endeavor of some sort. But it's always something specific. And I have come to understand the way Jesus is laying out his teaching to us that his will, God's will for us, is not a what, but a how. In fact, I would go so far as to say that I don't think God cares what we do. He only cares how we do what we do. Because with the right how, any what will be exactly in the center of God's will for our lives. If we are living our lives with the right how, with a manner of living that looks like Jesus, that looks like the way he loved, that looks like the way that he lived, the way he connected with each other, that everywhere he went, he drew people together. Connected people, tightened relationships, forgave, healed, delivered, saved, all those things that the New Testament tells us he did. He went about doing good things, one of the evangelists tells us. If our life is looking like that, what does it matter where we're spending those moments? They are all right in the center of God's will. We have to stop focusing on the specific what's and look at the manner in which we do what we do. Psychologically, yes, I understand why we focus on the what's, but it makes us crazy because that's an unwinnable argument. How do I know if the voice in my head is God or not? We can't know. How can we possibly know? My friend knew that he heard God's voice when he started this business and ended up losing his house. How can you know what you know? You can convince yourself completely. How do you convince yourself that it's okay to go and strap a bomb to your chest in the name of your God and blow up a marketplace? How can you know that? You can know it enough to make the choice, but how can you say that it was God who was impelling you to do that? See, these are the things we have to understand. With the right how, any what will do. So that leaves two big questions. All right? If any what will do, then what do we do? What choices do we make? What do we do? You know, and it's fascinating that in Luke 3, this is exactly the question that the people asked Jesus. After he had been preaching to them, they looked at him and they said, what then shall we do? Because Jesus was giving them the principles, they wanted to know the specifics, just like us. We want to know the specifics, don't we? And I think what Jesus is telling us is, all things being equal, what do you want to do? Follow your bliss. Augustine of Hippo said in the 4th century, love God and do as you please. That really stirred some people up at the time. But think about it. Love God and do as you please. Because if you do the first, it's going to limit the activities of the second, isn't it? You're only going to do what would already be in God's will if you are loving God first. If we are living with the right how, to follow your bliss is the most beautiful thing that you can imagine. And Joseph Campbell said it best, and I put that in your bulletins, and I want to read it because I can't say it any better than this. He says, my general formula for my students is follow your bliss. Find where it is, and don't be afraid to follow it. If you do follow your bliss, the life that you ought to be living is the one you are living. Wherever you are, if you are following your bliss, you are enjoying that refreshment, that life within you all the time. When you can see that, you begin to meet people who are in your field of bliss, and they open doors to you. I say, follow your bliss and don't be afraid, and doors will open where you didn't know that they were going to even be. Follow your bliss. What is God's will for my life? I don't know. But you do. What are you wired to do well? What do you love to do? What pops you out of bed like a piece of toast in the morning to go get to? Do those things. Because God doesn't care. He wired you a certain way. You have talents and strengths and passions. That is the place that you are going to shine the most. Do those things. But always with the right how. With a sense of other-centeredness. With a sense of connection with each other. With a sense that you want for others as much and everything that you want for yourself. And it won't matter. But if you can follow your bliss, if you can do the thing that you love doing, you're going to shine brighter. You're going to be a more transparent and clear conduit of God's love. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. I think we're afraid of God's will because we think he's going to give us something that we just hate. You know? I love to surf, but God's going to make me be an accountant or a CPA or something, you know, and wear button-down shirts and all of that. Would God do that? Would you do that to your own kids? Would you force them to do something they hate? Well, I guess some parents do. But not the healthy ones. Not the ones that are really practicing love. And God is a healthy God. If nothing else, he's a healthy God, right? He's not going to force you to do something you don't want to do. We imagine that we need to go to Africa. It's God wills that I go to Africa or Asia or for me, Mexico, whatever it happens to be. Do I need to do that? No. Do I want to do it? Yeah. Well then, okay. Go do it. But don't necessarily imagine that this is God's one and only will for your life. You can do anything under the sun that gives you pleasure. With the right how, you will always be in the center of God's love. And so what's that second important question to ask? How do we know for sure if we are in God's love? In God's will. Right? I mean, if we're doing everything that we just talked about this morning, how do you know if you really are in God's will? And this is where Jesus talks to us in Matthew 7. Where he says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will know them by their fruits. And he's talking about prophets here. But a prophet is someone who simply is a messenger for God's word. Nothing special. They don't necessarily tell the future. Sometimes they do. Any one of us who is a messenger for God's word, whether we speak or not, just living our lives that way, we're prophets too. And we will know the goodness or badness of our prophecy, of our lives, of the quality of our life by our fruit. What fruit? Look at the quality of your relationships. And not the far-off relationships. The people that know you best and love you anyway. Do they love you anyway? What is the quality of your closest relationships? Your husbands, your wives, your significant others, your children, the people who live in your very home, your roommates. What are those relationships like? Are they tight? Are they connected? Are they characterized by trust? Or are they blown apart, chaotic, constant drama, unmanageable? You will know the tree by its fruit. If you are in the center of God's will, if you are living with the right how, you will be able to do nothing else except promote connectedness, love, trust in the relationships, in everyone that you meet and encounter. You will leave everyone that you meet better than you found them. And guess what? That stuff rubs off. You will find yourself enjoying the ride. You will find yourself white-knuckling it less and less as you go through your days. Grinning and bearing it less and less. When Marion and I were visiting our friend Lou, and I know I've told the story before, but he keeps popping up in my mind as I think about these things. My friend Lou, in his early 80s, dying of diabetes, finally just sick of the dialysis and shut off all the machines, and we knew it was only a matter of days, and we visited him in the hospital, and he had big patches of blood on his arms and legs that was showing through the gown. And yet he still had that incredible smile that made you feel like you were the only person in the world at that moment. He just had that way about him, that ability to do that. And when we were ready to leave and he took our hands and he gave us the last words that he said to me before he died and to Marion. And he said, love each other. Just love each other. and kid around a little bit. Kid around a little bit. You know, I called it the gospel according to Lou. Chapter 1, love each other, just love each other. Verse 2, and kid around a little bit. Because without the kidding around part, then love is just a decision and a lot of hard work. And what have we learned if it's just grinding out day after day? We're just following rules. Nothing is changing. We are not in the center of God's will if we're just following rules. But when our hard work becomes play, when we actually enjoy the choices that we make, when we can't wait to get to our relationships and our jobs and whatever it is that the day holds for us, then we know we have graduated. Then we know that we are becoming born again, transformed, and we're moving into this place according to God's will. And we can relax and enjoy the ride. Yes, it's that simple and it's that difficult all at once. Because we're going to be fighting our own heads that want risk-free choices. We're fighting our own heads that want to feel spectacular and important. All those things that keep us focused on the what instead of the how. Keep us focused on the future or the past instead of the present. And so here we go again. Looking to make ourselves spectacular in order to feel as if we are acceptable and living in God's will. When if we really just look at it the right way, all we have to do is fall into that embrace, understand who our God is, and enjoy the ride. And believe me, that will make you spectacular to the people who are closest to you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us go against our very natures. You know what our natures are. We as a people and we as individuals, you know us better than we know ourselves. And you know how difficult this is, but you also promised us that we can overcome in you. We can overcome if we just try, if we just want it bad enough. Help us to want it bad enough, Lord. Help us to leave no stone unturned, to truly seek what it means to be in your will, to be willing to throw down all the support systems that we've propped ourselves up with in our lives in order to feel better and just go for it. Just love you and see how that translates into your will and a deep understanding and contentment every moment that comes from knowing that we are living in the center of your will, Lord. We love you, Father, and we pray for ourselves and each other confidently in Jesus' name.